Bibles with me to Acts chapter 23. We'll be covering a lot of ground in Acts today, but we'll start there. And I want to begin by asking you this question. And for some of you, it will be more than a rhetorical question. I actually expect you to answer. I want to know if you've got a good one in mind. Who is the most famous, powerful, influential person that you've ever met in person? Who? Booth Gardner. Who's that? Former governor of Washington, okay. All right, anyone else? Power. Oh, I know, you've met everyone. Who is it, Janet? Rick Larson, who is also state representative, who is also your neighbor. Janet has a powerful neighbor if anyone needs help. Anyone else met someone that's... Who? Richard Wurmbrand, okay. Yeah, the... Voice of the Mark. Jesus doesn't. What? Robert Kennedy. You shook his hand. Okay, can anyone top that? Power. Senator who? Okay. From West Virginia. Anyone else?
I met Bon Jovi, Donnie
Marie. Bon Jovi! Great. That's awesome. That's awesome. Bon Jovi can get things done. He's living on a prayer. I don't know if you felt this way when you were around someone like that, but I think for a lot of us, when we are in the presence of someone who is powerful or famous or authoritative, don't we kind of shrink up a little bit and wilt and act like we're pretty lucky to be in front of them? I think sometimes we do. The most powerful person I ever met in person, I met George W. Bush one time. Well, hold on. Hold on. He wasn't that guy yet. He was just the president. His dad was the president at the time. He was the president of the Texas Rangers, and I was at a minor league baseball game, and he smelled like beer. It was weird, but I'm kidding. He didn't. You guys... Listen up. But I didn't know who he was at the time, and so it wasn't that big of a deal for me to meet the president's son, who was also the president of the Rangers. But sometimes when we're in the presence of great people, even if we don't like them or we don't appreciate how they wield their power, we kind of shrink up sometimes. And I've heard Chuck Colson talk before. He was an aide to President Nixon. He worked for Nixon, and he said that before he went to jail for his work for Nixon... in Watergate, Chuck Colson used to say he would meet with sometimes some really cranky lobbyists in Washington who hated the president, hated everything that he stood for. And he said one really easy way to deal with a cranky, cantankerous lobbyist was to take them in real quick, just a real quick trip into the Oval Office to shake the president's hand. He says usually when that happened, they come back and sit down and they have a totally different attitude because they've been in the presence of greatness and they've shrunk up a little bit. That's serious. The turkey is done. Huh. Where was I? One of the reasons I think we shrink up before the powerful, I was trying to think, why do we do that? They're just people like us. We should know better than that. But one reason I think is that when we're before powerful people, there's this assumption that underlies everything that we have nothing that we can offer them or contribute to them. They can only offer us things. We can receive from them, but we can give nothing to them. And today, as we approach the end of Acts, we'll see how the Apostle Paul handles being in the presence of the powerful. Will he shrink up? Will his message change? Will it be weakened? Will he set aside his goals? Will he crawl under his chair before the powerful? And we've seen the Apostle Paul's courage tested before. I mean, he's been through a lot. This isn't his first trial. This isn't his first difficult time. His courage has been tested before Jewish scholars, before Greek philosophers and immoral pagans. His courage has been tested before the idolatrous country folk who are throwing rocks at him. He's had a lot of opportunities to cave in, or to quit, or to water down his message, but so far, he hasn't. And Jesus said something right after Paul became a follower of Jesus. He said, "You will carry my name before kings." And today in the book of Acts, we see that happen. He will testify before two Roman governors and a Jewish king. And so we'll see if he wilts in the presence of the powerful, if his thoughts turn to what they can do for him. Or will he testify to the facts about Jesus Christ? But before we get into all of that, we need to catch up a little bit. The last time that we saw Paul, he was snatched by the Roman tribune and his soldiers away from an angry mob in Jerusalem that wanted to kill him. And then this same Roman tribune rescues him again from a violent reaction before the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, made up of the high priest and Pharisees and Sadducees. In fact, the text says that he was about to be torn to pieces when he rescued him. And so they were keeping him safely in the army barracks. And while there, the tribune finds out about a plot by the Jews to have Paul assassinated. There are 40 guys waiting on the trail, and they're asking for Paul to be brought back before the Sanhedrin. They're going to kill him on the way. And so the tribune finds out about this plot, and he says, "I've got to protect this Roman citizen." And so he knows that he has to get him out of Jerusalem. And so this tribune sends the apostle Paul, accompanied by hundreds of armed soldiers, to the city of Caesarea. And this is basically the Roman headquarters of the province of Judea. And the tribune sends with Paul a letter that's intended for the Roman governor of Judea. His name is Antonius Felix, and I'll just summarize his letter in one verse, Acts chapter 23, verse 29. The Roman tribune says this, "I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving of death or imprisonment." So the whole time the tribune's trying to find out, why are these Jews so mad? Why do they want to kill this guy? And when he sees him examined by the crowd, he's examined before the Jewish council, all he can come up with is they're fighting about religious questions, about how to interpret the Old Testament law and the prophets. And so he says, "I don't understand why this guy needs to die." And so he sends this letter to the governor, and the accusers go with him. The high priest Ananias, who's just had him slapped in the face when he stood before the Sanhedrin, and a few others go before Governor Felix. So that's his first person of power to stand before. I'll tell you a few things about Governor Felix before we get into their interaction. Governor Felix was appointed by the Emperor Claudius as governor of Judea in 52 AD. And one Roman historian said this about Felix: "He practiced every kind of cruelty and lust. He wielded the power of a king with the instincts of a slave." So this guy is notorious for crushing Jewish rebellions against the Roman government with an iron fist. These zealots, the Jewish patriots who wanted to put together these armies and kick the Romans out of Israel, he didn't have much of a liking for these people. But he did know power. His first wife was the daughter of Mark Antony and Cleopatra. Maybe you've heard of them. Some of you might know them better. Richard Burton and Elizabeth Taylor. But this man is powerful. This man is evil. This man is dangerous. And you can hear that fear lurking behind the flattery of Paul's accusers. So they bring in with them this man named Tertullus. He's like a lawyer to come and present the Jews' case before the Roman governor against Paul. And so I've told you who this creep Felix is and how much the Jews hate him, but listen to how Tertullus addresses him. Verse 2 of chapter 24. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude." That is such baloney. He doesn't believe a word of that. They hate this guy. "But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly." So he promises it will just be real short. Verse 5, "For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. So there's their accusation. This man is a pest. This man is profaning the temple. This man is a rabble-rouser. He causes riots. And you can just ask him yourself. He'll tell you about all the horrible things that he's done. And so Paul makes his defense by saying this. Those guys can't prove anything that they just said. They have no proof for any of that. "I'm guilty of no crime against the Jews except believing God's law and the prophets regarding the resurrection of the dead." So he says, that's what I'm in trouble with the Jews for. I believe the same Bible that they believe, that God can raise the dead. And so the verdict that Governor Felix hands down is, let's wait until that tribune gets here and he can speak to this issue. Let's wait for the tribune to get here, which, by the way, never happens. So for 2 years, Felix keeps Paul in prison with no real charges, therefore no real convictions against him. And then he moves on and is replaced by a new governor. But just so you know how Paul used his time in prison with this powerful man, let's look at chapter 24, verses 24 through 27. This is what Paul was up to before the powerful Felix. And by the way, Felix brings his wife in here, Drusilla. She's a Jew, but she's notorious for being a witchy woman of sorts. She has inappropriately left several different husbands to come and join Felix. She's his third wife. And so just so you know a little bit where they're coming from, verse 24. "And after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, 'Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you.' At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison." So what did Paul do with that time before this powerful man? He told him the truth about Jesus. And these were not truths that would have made Felix comfortable. He told him about faith in Jesus. Felix had none. He told him about righteousness. Felix and Drusilla had none. He told them about self-control that comes from being made righteous by your faith in Jesus Christ. But they had no self-control either. And then finally, he told Felix and Drusilla about the coming judgment. He told this man who was sitting in judgment over him that he, in fact, would be judged by Jesus Christ. This humble, ragged, chained prisoner spoke truth to this powerful man to such effect that he was alarmed and said, "You need to go away for a little bit. I'll let you know when I want to talk to you again." Paul wasn't rude. He wasn't arrogant. But he told the truth courageously. And he was not concerned about what the governor could do for him, but he cared deeply about what Jesus Christ could do for the governor. And now on the next encounter, that Paul has with the high and mighty. We meet Porcius Festus, and he was appointed by the Emperor Nero as the governor of Judea in the year 60 AD. Now, Nero had not gone crazy yet, but that's another matter. Governor Festus. We don't know much about him. We don't have all those juicy details that we do about Felix. But he's the new governor, and before he gets settled into Caesarea, he makes a trip to Jerusalem to meet the people there. I mean, he is a politician. And he's quickly lobbied by the Jewish council to bring Paul back to Jerusalem. They'd like to try that assassination thing one more time. So they said, hey, you need to bring him back here. We've got some guys on the road that'll kill him. Bring him back here. We'd like to try him again. But Felix, to his credit, does want to uphold the law. And so he says, if you've got a problem with Paul, then you need to come up here or come down here to Caesarea and you need to present your case before me. I'm the new judge. I've inherited this case. So come and make your case. And so they do that. They come back. And as Acts chapter 25, verse 7 says, they made many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. They couldn't prove anything. They had no case. And so Paul defends himself again. He says, I haven't violated Jewish laws. I haven't violated any Roman laws. I'm a good Roman citizen. This whole case is baloney. And so Festus says, this sounds like a religious problem. I don't really understand your religion like Felix did even. And so he says, should we change this venue back to Jerusalem? And Paul responds in Acts chapter 25, verse 10 by saying, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I've done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I'm a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there's nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. So Paul's not a fool. He knows that a trip back to Jerusalem puts him in a very dangerous position. He knows that he will probably not have the 400 plus soldiers escorting him back to Jerusalem that escorted him out of Jerusalem. And so he appeals to Caesar, basically saying, take me before the emperor, take me to Rome, take me to the Supreme Court before you screw this up, governor. You obviously don't know what you're doing. And once a Roman citizen who is on trial makes such an appeal, once they appeal to Caesar, then nothing any other judge decides can stop that. Now, usually you would appeal to Caesar after your guilty verdict has been handed out, right? You would expect Paul to do that then. But before he even makes a judgment, he just says, I appeal to Caesar. Take me to Rome. But Festus, like Felix before him and like the Roman tribune before him, he knew that Paul had done nothing wrong. Paul even appeals to that. He says, you know yourself, these guys have nothing against me. And so when Agrippa, King Agrippa of the Jews, whom we'll meet in a minute, when he shows up to visit, this is how Festus explains Paul's case before Agrippa, verse 18 of chapter 25. He says, when the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in this case of such evils as I supposed. I thought they would have a lot more on him. Verse 19, rather they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. In verse 25, Festus says, I found that he had done nothing deserving of death. Verse 26, I have nothing definite to write to my Lord, to Nero the emperor, about him. Verse 27, for it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. And so Festus says, I don't understand what he's done wrong. I don't even have a proper letter or charge to send to the emperor to tell him why Paul's there. Agrippa, you're a Jew. Could you sit into this and listen with me and help me figure out why the Jewish authorities hate this man, Paul, and want him torn apart? But you might have noticed that for the second time, Paul's not afraid of the powerful people who sit over him. In fact, when Festus tells them what they talked about, one thing he knows for sure that was on Paul's mind is that a certain Jesus died, and Paul says he is now alive. That seems to be the main point of contention. And now Paul gets to have the most fun with the powerful in his last examination in Caesarea. So enter King Agrippa the Second. King Agrippa the Second. You might recognize the name Agrippa from earlier in Acts. Agrippa the Second's father's name was Herod Agrippa. He was Agrippa the First. And this is the guy who had James killed, James the apostle of Jesus killed by the sword in chapter 12. And then this is the same King Agrippa who had Peter thrown into jail shortly after that to await the same fate. But then remember, an angel came and broke Peter out of prison. And shortly after, this Agrippa that we meet now, his father went before all of the crowd, and he's arrayed in his robes. He goes into the arena to address them. He gives a great and mighty speech, and the people are chanting, "That's the voice of a god, not the voice of a man." And Agrippa says, "Yeah, I like that." And he doesn't give God the glory, but he receives their worship, and God strikes him dead in Acts chapter 12. So that's this Agrippa's father. But of course, much more famous is this man's great-grandfather, who was Herod the Great. Herod, who built the Jewish temple into its glorious state. He's the guy who slaughtered all of the babies in Bethlehem to try to take baby Jesus out. He's the guy who rubbed shoulders with Mark Antony and Caesar Augustus and was dubbed by the Roman Senate the King of the Jews. And great-grandpa was also the guy who wasn't afraid to kill his very own sons if he thought they might infringe upon his power. Now, Agrippa II, the king that we meet now, he wasn't as powerful as great-grandpa or maybe even his dad, but he does know how to walk like it. Look how he comes into the room in Acts chapter 25, verse 23. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. So he comes into a room just like his dad did, arrayed in splendor with all of these important people. This man, Agrippa, is the man who appoints the high priest over the Jews. He represents all of the Jewish people before the Roman emperor. He's in charge of caring and keeping the temple. His face and name are on the Jewish currency. And although Festus sees him as the expert on Jewish affairs, and he is and he should be, but his Jewish piety doesn't trickle down too far down his neck, because the girl on his arm, Bernice, that's his sister. And most of the people were pretty sure that his relationship with his sister was not appropriate for brothers and sisters. Paul has every reason to fear this man, this king in his robe, waiting to hear his case. And this is how Pastor John Stott described Paul. So who is the man standing here before all the mighty people in Caesarea? John Stott says, according to tradition, Paul was only a little fellow and unprepossessing in his appearance. Balding, nothing wrong with that. With beetle brows, I don't even know what that means, but it doesn't sound very powerful. Hooked nose and bandy legs, wearing neither a crown nor gown, but only handcuffs and perhaps a plain prisoner's tunic. And we know this from Paul's own letters. He would tell some of the churches that he planted. He said, I know what you guys think, that when I show up into your town, you say, oh, you're big and bad in your letters. But then when you get here, not so much, not so impressive. So this is who's standing before this great king. Will Paul shrink now in the presence of the king of the Jews? Will he tell King Agrippa what he wants to hear? Will he tell King Agrippa what benefits him and his case? Will he try to win himself a powerful ally with the king? You probably know Paul better than that by now. First, Paul tells his story. He tells Agrippa a story of what has happened to him. And the first part of the story can be summarized in one sentence. He says, I met Jesus. Let's begin in Acts chapter 26, verse 1. So Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So this is different than the way Tertullus started, right? There's no flattery. He just says, hey, I'm glad I stand before you today because you understand these Jewish matters. And he also doesn't promise brevity. He says, be patient with me. This might take a little while. Verse 4. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They've known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope and the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them, often in all the synagogues, and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. He's essentially saying, these guys who hate my guts, who want me dead, who are accusing me, I was way better at all that than they were. I was the king of persecuting Christians. Verse 12, in this connection I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand up on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. What's his mission? Verse 18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Do you see what he's doing here? He's not just telling Agrippa the story of how he met Jesus. He's also preaching the gospel to Agrippa and to all of these powerful people. He's already included these elements. He says, God raises the dead. I met Jesus after he died. So he raised Jesus from the dead. And by faith in Jesus Christ, through repentance and faith, we can receive forgiveness for all of our sins and sanctification. Jesus Christ's righteous life becomes our own righteousness. What's happened to me, Agrippa? I met Jesus. But he goes on. Now he explains, but I bet you want to know what I've been doing since then, because this kind of changed the course of my life. What have I been doing since? Inviting everybody to come and meet Jesus. In verse 19, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Again, he's preaching the gospel. He's already talked about the death and resurrection of Jesus, and now he's saying, I'm going everywhere, telling everyone, Jewish, Gentile, whoever, repent and believe this gospel and follow Jesus. Bear fruit in keeping with your repentance. Don't just say you believe something. Live in that belief. And then last, he lets King Agrippa, if he can't tell it already, he lets Agrippa know what he's actually doing right now. And what is he doing right now? He's inviting them to come to Jesus. Beginning in verse 22, I love this part. To this day, I've had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying, both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light, both to our people and to the Gentiles. Now, Festus knows what's going on here. He's on to him. Verse 24, and as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. He's heard enough. He doesn't want to hear this anymore. So he tells Paul that he's nuts. But Paul comes right back in verse 25. Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. Why can he speak boldly? For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? He knows what's happening here. He's getting uncomfortable. He's asking him if he really believes the prophets. He's getting ready to launch into that thing that he does in all the synagogues where he opens up their scriptures and is like, look, Jesus, look here. Jesus, just like we did in Sunday school this morning. We were reading about Abraham and the sacrifice of Isaac, and we read it and we said, look, Jesus. In such a short time, you want to make me a Christian? And this is what Paul says. This is beautiful. And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Then the king rose, and the governor, and Bernice, and all those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man has done nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Paul was not afraid of the powerful people before him. He's not concerned about earning Agrippa's favor or getting out of trouble. He isn't impressed with King Agrippa or Governor Festus or this room filled with other important people, military leaders, prominent men of the city. But with all of his might, with every word that he utters, he wants them to be impressed with Jesus. So impressed that they turn from their sins, that they bow their knees and worship Jesus Christ. Who are we afraid of? Who are we intimidated by? Who makes us waffle or zip our lips or soften our convictions or just mind our own business and keep it to ourselves. Because we don't think that we have anything that they need. Who are those people? And why is Paul so courageous in the face of such powerful people? I think I could sum that up in two words from this text. One is direct, one is inferred. I think the reason Paul is so courageous before these people is because he possesses the truth and he possesses the love of God for these people. Truth and love. Paul was willing to tell anyone about salvation in the risen Christ alone because that message is true. That's exactly what he says. Agrippa thinks he's crazy, and he's saying, no, I'm speaking true words, I'm speaking rational words. I'm talking about things that are attested by eyewitnesses. I'm talking about events, namely the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that occurred in real history. This was not done over in a corner, King Agrippa. You're aware of these things. When we speak to people from God's Word, from the Bible, we are not talking about fairy tales or myths. This is not a book full of unicorns and one-eyed giants and sea serpents, but real people, Roman rulers, and we know their names from history, Jewish teachers and high priests that we know about from real history in real cities. We're reading of real trips by boats going through the islands on a realistic course that the boat would take. The Bible is history. There will always be people trying to discount the Bible. That's always going to happen. Calling it a fable, calling it myth, calling it propaganda. The most recent one that I just read of yesterday, some archaeologists dug up in Mesopotamia some bones of camels. And there were a whole bunch of them, and so it was a herd of camels. And they tried to date the bones, and they found that the date of this herd of camels didn't quite go back to the time of Abraham. And when we read about Abraham in his day, there were herds of camels. Therefore, the Bible isn't true. Get it? Now, they did admit there were some other camel bones deeper than these bones, which means they were from an older time. But there weren't quite as many camel bones, so it obviously wasn't a herd. So obviously the Bible isn't true. You got us. This is ridiculous, but this is what people do. And it's not usually because they really care about history. It's because they don't want to accept the message of the Bible. And if that's something really, I don't want to be insensitive today. If you're here today and you're really struggling with that idea about whether or not the Bible is true, whether you can trust the reliability of the Scripture, then please see me after church or see Brian. We can give you a stack of 30 books to read that talk about those kinds of questions and those kind of details of how the Bible was put together and how we understand any kind of history or know anything happened in history. But if you know the Bible's true, don't forget how important that is to your message and to your own faith in Christ. God's Word is true. And yes, we live in a day when people don't think that anything is true. But only the truth about the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ will set them free. But Paul was not just armed with the truth. He had more than that. I think it's obvious, and this is what I've inferred in this text. I think it's obvious also, Paul's not just up there because he likes truth. But he's telling them the truth. He's also motivated by love. He's telling them the truth about Jesus out of love. Even King Agrippa, strutting around like a peacock with his sister wife on his arm. And Paul says, I don't know if your conversion will happen today. I don't know if it will happen in a long time. I don't know if you'll ever become a Christian. But he's pleading with him to become a Christian anyway. He says, I want you to become a believer just like me, except for these chains. And you know what they did? You know how they responded to that truth? being spoken in love, they got up and they walked out of the room. They couldn't take it anymore. But I think they had to know that Paul loved them. He was pleading with them. And Paul knew that they had heard about the way and the truth and the life, the only truth that can set them free and put them in right relationship with God. Jesus has a lot to offer. And we are the ones who carry his name. Carry it to the powerful. Carry it to the weak. Carry it before bosses and underlings. And if you get a chance, carry it before presidents and governors and children. Tell the truth in love. Let's pray. Father, we can't believe any of this without your help. Your Holy Spirit must open up our eyes so that we can see the truth and believe your word and turn from our sin and become your disciples. And we praise you today for saving us, for coming down into this world to conquer death, to conquer our sin, to conquer hell, and to be the undoing of all that's broken in this world. We praise you for the salvation that you have given us through your Son. We have truth to tell. I pray that we would never be ashamed of that truth, and that driven by your love for this sinful world, we would love other people enough to tell them the truth and not worry about what they think of us, but just worry about what they think of you. I also pray for the people here today who might not yet have faith in you. I pray that they would not get up and leave the room or tell you to go away, but I pray that they would receive grace. That they would receive salvation, not later, not in a long time, but today. Grant them repentance. Make them your children. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen.